The Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 11, from verses 16 through 24. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Come, O fount of every blessing, we cry to you, Lord God, that one of the blessings we may receive this morning is hearing your voice. We pray that my voice would, in a sense, fade, and it would be your voice we hear, speaking through your word, opening up your word to us, applying it to us individually, applying it to us as a body, as a church family. We pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to give us alertness and understanding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You should be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. Well, there are all sorts of circumstances you could imagine where that might be true in life. But I want to link it just to one statistic I read in the last week, that it said that in one survey showed that only 5.5% of biologists believe in a personal God. And the interesting thing was the reason, actually that ties in with my experience when I think back to my school. I can't think of any of the biology teachers who are believers, and there seems to be a definite trend in that way. But the reason that was given is actually not just because evolution and things present problems, or because they think a scientific worldview rules out belief in God, but in many cases it's because of the cruelty they see in nature. Predation, I think, is the word for it, which I'll try to find the translation. It's either Prädation or Raubtierbeutegesetz. There we are. I learned something. We have there's a quotation that's used often in England from a poem, I think, "Nature red in tooth and claw. If there is a loving God and he made the world, why did he build such cruelty into creation?" So for many of these biologists, it seems the reason against believing in God is more a moral argument than a strictly scientific one. It's the old chestnut, how can God allow suffering? And something similar, I think, happens with the new atheists. I've started reading a book by Peter Hitchens, who is the brother of Christopher Hitchens, who you may remember was one of the most notorious new atheists, who died 2 or 3 years ago. His brother Peter is an ex-atheist, now believer, but that means he's not unsympathetic. And he thinks that the main thing his brother struggled with wasn't the impossibility of God existing, but the impossibility of any such God being good, because of what he sees in the world around, because of all the suffering in the world. So what they want, the biologists and the new atheists alike, actually is justice, Gerechtigkeit. And as a motivation, it's hard to complain about that or disagree with it. We should all want that. But you should be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. If God really were to exercise justice, we'd all be in deep trouble. Which of us could claim to live a fully just life, even by our own relative standards? How much less could we make such a claim in the face of God's absolute standards? So we should be careful what we ask for, because we might get it. And if we're going to ask for justice, then we must be careful to ask for mercy, Barmherzigkeit, in equal measure. If justice is exercised with mercy, then we've at least got a chance, though most of us will need a truckful of mercy. And those considerations are not a million miles from the concerns of this passage. 2 weeks ago, we heard about seven seals, Siegel, being opened. And the focus on that section was on God's people, which I will call the church mainly today. When you hear me saying church today, I'm not thinking of the institution, die Kirche, so much as the universal church, die Gemeinde Gottes, as it exists in God's sight. All the saints from all ages and places and so on. The message then was, life will be tough at times for the church, but they will be looked after and protected. And in that section, there were several mentions of the inhabitants of the earth, which was actually a reference to those who are not God's people. We might call them non-believers in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In today's section, that is the group that moves to center stage and to the focus. Now, my sermon is going to be structured a bit differently from usual. Don't worry, there'll still be 3 points. But I'm going to stand the usual order on its head. Instead of finishing with some conclusions, I'm going to start with my conclusions and then go through the section. We won't read absolutely all of it, showing you how it is I've come to those conclusions, and you can see if you agree with me. So here are my conclusions. One, justice will be done. Non-believers will not get off scot-free even now in this life. There will be some judgment. And non-believers will get what they want at the end of this life. In case that sounds a bit harsh, we need to hear the other side of the coin. Mercy will be shown. Non-believers will be warned. And non-believers will be given every opportunity to experience mercy rather than the sharp edge of justice. So let's see if that rings true with what John sees in this section, which is basically chapters 8 to 11. My first heading is the shortest, briefest, prayer and its effects. And it's the first, well, it's verses 2 to 5 of chapter 8, which are quite fitting for All Saints Day, because they remind us of one of the things that the saints do, and that is to pray. And bear in mind that incense is a symbol for the prayers of God's people. With that in mind, let me read 2 to 4. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And they're going to start sounding them, but not until verse 6. First, something else happens. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. That's what holds the incense, Weihrauch. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Two brief points on this, the content of their prayers. We don't know for certain, but it looks likely they would have been asking for, amongst other things, justice. You may remember in chapter 6, verse 10, the saints who have died for their faith, the martyrs, crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth who have persecuted them. Avenge there can be translated simply, help someone to get justice. When, Lord, will you help us to get the justice that is our right? And it seems very likely that that will be the context, that the content of these prayers, particularly in the light of what follows. My other point here is the context. These few verses are placed just before we hear of a range of events happening on earth, catastrophic events of one sort or another. And verse 5 makes a connection between what the saints are doing and what then happens on earth. Verse 5, an angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So just very simply, the disasters we are about to hear about are the effects of the prayers of the saints. Hence my title of this point. If you find it hard work praying, if you find midweek together rather boring and tedious and hard work, maybe think about the effects of prayer. It does change things. The effects are experienced on earth. What then are these effects? My second main point, trumpets and their effects. You may have noticed one of the recurring features of Revelation is these cycles of seven churches, then letters to them, and then seven seals being opened. This time it's seven trumpets being sounded. And the pattern is similar to the seals. So trumpets 1 to 4 are all roughly the same kind. You remember the four horsemen, which were in the first four seals? Trumpets 5 to 7 are on the same theme, but not the same type, and they involve intensification, things getting worse in this case. What does all this mean then for the inhabitants of the earth? Bear in mind what trumpets are used for. They're used for waking people up and for warning people. And the first four trumpets give warning of disasters, largely ones which will affect our environment, the world in which we live, the physical world. We might call these indirect judgments, judgments that don't affect human beings directly but indirectly. And each one is described or has the expression one third in it, ein Drittel, which implies it's partial but not complete, which implies these judgments we read about are unfinished, work in progress. They're not the final judgment, but something that is going on now in the world. Now, I think I won't read all of them. I'll read the first and the last. Beginning verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. As with what we saw in the seals, I don't think these are referring to purely future events, which are going to happen just before Christ returns. These are more typical of life for the inhabitants of earth until that time. Different plagues and catastrophes and things which will happen. And these seem to be events somehow set in motion by the prayers of the saints. But the really important question in each case is, well, what is the significance of it? How are these events to be interpreted? If we do experience events in some way like those described, great catastrophes, what should we think? We'll come back to that later, but the least we can say is that these trumpets bring pretty bad news. But what is about to come sounds as if it is going to be worse news, because it's heralded in verse 13. I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, 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 I think it's wehe in German, to those who dwell on the earth, and the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. In other words, you thought that was bad? There's worse to come, is roughly what the eagle is saying. And in fact, these next three, 5 to 7, are also described as three woes, which is the operative word, because each of these trumpets, 5 to 7, brings an intensification of what the first four brought. And now, the effects are not just felt indirectly, but by people directly. Now, with most of this stuff, I wouldn't try and get your head around every detail. I certainly haven't been able to. But try and get the main features clear. And I'll give you one hint in advance. The star that falls from heaven must almost certainly be Satan. So I think I won't read again all of it, but I'll read 1 to 6 and then 12. The fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And we hear later that they're rather different from normal locusts. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, that is, the inhabitants of the earth and non-believers. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And jumping on to verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So things are getting worse for the inhabitants of the earth. And things are about to move from worse to worst with the sixth trumpet. And we discover that although previously it sounded bad, the Lord has actually been holding things back from being even worse, because now we get the next level of intensification. 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. You see why I encourage you not to try to understand every detail. It is beyond us. But back in chapter 7, after the sixth seal had been opened, we also heard of four angels, like we do here. And on that occasion, the four angels were holding back disaster from coming upon God's people. protecting God's people in some way. This time they're told to release what they're holding back, and the effect is devastating. So why? What is the purpose of all this fire and brimstone, or we might say smoke and sulfur? If we read on, it becomes pretty clear what the purpose was. It's to persuade the inhabitants of the earth of the need to turn away from false gods to the true God. So how effective is it? Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood and anything else your hands might have made, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is another point where we find the same pattern as with the seals. There's a big gap between number six, what we've just heard, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. There's an interlude during which we get a look at the church and what the church is doing in that time. We'll come to that in a minute. First, we're going to leapfrog over what's happening to the church to the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11, 15 onwards. Another glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And it sounds as if they're celebrating the fact that justice has been done. The judgment has been carried out. Because this time there's an air of finality about it. See if you agree. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath, your tzorn came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, justice being done, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." I said this has an air of finality about it, and let me give you one example of that to sort of emphasize it. Listen to verse 17 again and ask yourself if something's missing. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come," is missing. But that threesome has up to now always come in this book. And if that future element is missed out, then that may be a sign that there's no future anymore. In the positive sense, that this is a scene beyond time and space. It's a scene where, if you like, the present is eternal. Because all the boundaries of time and space have been removed. After the great and final judgment has happened, after the seventh trumpet sounds, when justice has been done, Christ will be reigning supreme in his eternal kingdom. So summing up, these trumpets are warnings, mini judgment in the present, warning of the great judgment to come, and that great judgment is given in the seventh trumpet. The effect is meant to be that people heed the warning and turn back to God. But as we've heard, many refuse to do so. So let's now double back on ourselves and check out the bit we missed. The focus on the church in chapter 10 and the first half of 11. In the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals, we heard about the church both before times of tribulation, when God prepared them for it, and after the great judgment has taken place. This time the focus is again on the church, but it's about what the church is doing in the time between the before and the after. What we might call in the meantime. When is the meantime between the before and the after? It is now. So have in mind that I think this is telling us what is going on for the church now. I won't read it all, but pick out some key points. And I hope that the headings will give you some orientation. So that the heading here is the church's ministry and its effects. Remember what I said about the first four trumpets, warnings of judgments, which would be indirect, interim judgments, but still in some sense the answer to the prayers of the saints for justice. And do you remember there was a question I said I'd come back to? How are you supposed to work out when these disasters fall on the earth, what it's all about, what the interpretation is, why God is doing that? It wasn't self-evident from the events themselves. And the simple answer is to know what God is doing on the earth, you need an interpreter. And that is the role God's people play, especially those who are called and equipped to be prophets, teachers of God's word in one way or another. But actually, it's a role that all God's people are able to play because of the insight that God gives us. And I'll give you the main gist under two headings. First of all, two types of mystery. The first type of mystery is the usual meaning, information that is concealed, not accessible. That's the first thing we hear about an angel with a little scroll, which you see there in the heading of chapter 10. He reveals some information to John, but then he tells him not to pass it on. It's a mystery. It's to remain a mystery. Verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. That's one type of mystery. We've no idea what was there. The other type of mystery is a sort of special New Testament type of mystery. Information that used to be concealed, but has now been revealed. So nearly every time you hear the word mystery in the New Testament, it's not something that's now hidden. It's something that was hidden, but has now been revealed. Namely, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the basic Christian message, is described in those terms. We're told here there will come a time when it is no longer being passed on. So picking up the end of verse 6, that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Will be fulfilled. The word could also be translated when it has achieved its purpose. The mystery of God, the gospel, when it has achieved its purpose for which it was announced. That word announced, interestingly, is something like evangelized. It was pronounced as good news to his servants, the prophets. There will come a time when the seventh trumpet has sounded, final judgment, when the task of the gospel will be completed. It won't need to be announced anymore. But until that time, there's work to be done in passing it on. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I told him, told him to give me the little scroll. I'm sure he said, please. And he said to me, take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the hand of the angels and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Why is this message sweet? Because it's such good news. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's offer of mercy to all who will accept. And why is it also bitter? Because of that tragic news we heard, that so many will refuse to receive and accept that wonderful offer from God. And secondly, two types of martyr. Again, normal English usage has only one type of martyr, but the Greek word from which we get our word martyr has another meaning. It means a witness in the Greek. Zeuge. That is the sort of martyr being described in verse 3 of chapter 11. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, martyrs, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These witnesses, do they represent the church? Do they represent particular prophets, those with particular gifts? We can't be certain, but we see that they have great power in their words. Verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. And like the two great Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, they have power to do great signs. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Elijah did that. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Moses did that in rescuing God's people. But also, like those two men, and indeed like the Lord Jesus himself, this sort of witness will also experience great setbacks along the way. And when they have finished their testimony, their witness, same word again in Greek, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So once again, we seem to be hearing something about opposition to the gospel message that is intensifying in advance of the day when it completes its purpose. There seems to be an intensification towards the last judgment. And we'll hear more about that, I think, in the next few chapters. So for the moment, just register that. It isn't all roses, even for God's people. In some sense, the protection will be removed for a time, but only for a time. For example, verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, again like the Lord, and their enemies watched them. So it's a temporary setback, but it is a setback. Let me try to draw some threads together on what this means for us. First of all, part of the church's ministry in the meantime, between the before and the after, in the time before the final judgment, is a ministry of warning, of sounding the trumpet. Of course, there's more to it than just warning. There's a great message of grace and mercy to be made known to people, but it must involve an element of warning, however unpopular that may be. And it will be bittersweet passing on this message. Many will refuse what is held out. And we heard about that in Matthew 11, didn't we? the people, basically Jesus couldn't win, or John couldn't win, the two together. John came neither eating nor drinking, so he comes as an ascetic, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man does the opposite, comes eating and drinking, and they say, oh, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. They're going to reject whatever happens, and therefore it is bitter sweet. But this passage is focusing on the non-believer, as I said, on the inhabitants of the earth. So the main message must be for them. And I go back to those words I began with. You should be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. You want justice? You want God to deal with all the evil and suffering in the world? You'll have it. Justice by the trumpet load, we might say. In fact, this tells us you're already getting it. If only you had eyes to see where God is stepping in the present, to see that justice is done, at least in part. The day will come when the seventh trumpet will sound, and then justice will be done once and for all. So, as I started, non-believers will not get off scot-free now in this life. They will face judgments of God now. And non-believers will get what they want at the end of this life. They will face perfect justice. And in the face of that great, final, definitive judgment, we need one thing more than anything else. We all need mercy. And that's on offer too, according to these chapters. It's not so obvious, you have to think about it, but think of what the trumpets represent. They are warnings. That's one way that God shows his mercy. He warns us of the danger we are in. And we might think of the Lord Jesus, with so much of a positive message, but also warning people that they were on the broad road that led to destruction, rather than the narrow road that led to life, for example. Think of the message that goes out by the mouth of God's people. The good news of a Saviour who has paid the price for injustice, so that God's people need not fear judgment. No one needs to fear judgment if they've run into that tower that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for our injustice, if we are willing to accept what he has done for us. Is it not mercy that he gives us every opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel? Here is mercy by the bucket load. So as I said at the beginning, mercy will be shown. Non-believers will be warned. We might say non-believers have been warned. Non-believers will be given every opportunity to experience mercy rather than justice. But we have to bear in mind that this mercy has a sell-by date on it. The gospel won't be proclaimed forever, but only until that seventh trumpet. So I close with the words of 10, 6 and 7. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, a very solemn vow, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Thank you, Lord, for your great desire for justice and righteousness. Thank you that that feeling we have within ourselves of longing for justice is simply a pale shadow of your longing for justice, and is only there because you have created us in your image so that we can know things as you know them. And we thank you and praise you, Lord God, that although we don't deserve it, you have shown us mercy. Thank you for your mercy shown in warning us. Thank you for your mercy shown in sending our Lord Jesus Christ into the world to take the injustice and unrighteousness on himself, so that those who trust in him can receive mercy and grace. Lord, those of us who've received that, thank you and praise you for it. And we cry to you, Lord God, for those we know and love who've not yet made that step. And we cry to you, Lord God, that you would open their eyes and their ears, that you would soften their hearts and not let them harden their hearts against you. We ask that you'd not let them enjoy an easy life, but that you would put judgments across their path that force them to turn to you and consider you and indeed to flee to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in this in-between time as your people, in making sure the message of the gospel is known to those with whom you put us in touch. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.